All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to OT with DA. And today, QB, Quentin Betteridge, who I'll introduce you to in just a second. But very quickly, so glad you're all here. Welcome to Instagram Live. Welcome to those of you that are tuning in on YouTube. Quentin, you're our first guest in Australia.
And I'm not even Australian. How bad is that?
We had to come all the way to Australia to get our first South African
guest.
That's
it. That sounds about right.
Yeah, that's right. That's how it should be. So we're in chapter 58 today, titled The School of the Prophets. This is a really interesting chapter. I'm actually, to be totally honest, really looking forward to discussing it with Quentin, because Quentin loves education. He's very passionate about learning, about education. So Quentin, I'm actually really glad that you, because I gave you any chapter.
I know. I was reading the same thing. And when I was reading it, I was thinking, man, I love this. I love this chapter.
I knew
this
you would.
So interesting.
To be totally honest, when I asked you the chapters that you were choosing and you said School of the Prophets, I was like, good. I want to hear what you have to say. So welcome, everybody. So glad that you're here. We are going to be going through chapter 58, as I've already mentioned. We'll just sort of introduce Quentin here briefly, then we'll pray and we'll be right into it. So Quentin, you mentioned you're from South Africa, or maybe I said that. Tell us a little bit about yourself. Who are you? What do you do?
So currently, I'm the senior pastor at Kingscliff. I used to be David's servant at Kingscliff. He was the senior pastor.
And now he's my master.
Well, I wouldn't say that, but I hope so.
Yeah, exactly.
So David was the senior pastor here when I came to Australia, moved to Australia, which was great. Still here in Kingscliff, so pastor here at Kingscliff Church. Moved here about 3 years ago, I think.
Yeah, three years ago.
With my wife, and we're just loving it here in Australia.
Okay, so you have a wife and a dog.
And a dog, yeah. I was telling you this morning.
Remind me the name of your dog.
Bam Bam.
And it's like a cockapoodle or something?
Yeah.
Is that right?
No.
What is it called?
I think that's one of the names of it. A cavoodle.
A cavoodle, okay. Right. I don't even know if there's such a thing as a cockapoodle. Maybe I just made that up.
There's some name, something similar to that in America, I think. But in Australia, it's cavoodle. That's my main name.
What I do know about your dog is that it's very cute.
Yeah,
very kind of cute, small though.
Very small, very cute, very cuddly, and definitely thinks he's the boss of the house.
Yeah, well, there's a little dog here that's often barking in the background. It thinks it's the boss of the house too. So, Quentin, you're married, you have a dog, you're the pastor of the Kingscliff Church.
Yeah.
You're from South Africa.
Yeah.
What do you do for fun? What are the things that sort of make you tick? Recreationally.
In Australia, there's a lot of stuff to do for fun.
Yeah, that's true. Fair enough.
So there's too many options. At the moment, I'm pretty keen on like triathlon, cycling. It's such a beautiful place to cycle. So you would know you're into cycling as well. So loving cycling at the moment, and a bit of triathlon training. I still hate the running.
Oh, really?
Yeah, no, I'm not a fan. But I do it.
You enjoy the swimming and the cycling?
The swimming and the cycling, the running I endure.
And what length triathlons do you do?
At the moment, there's a group of us actually from church that do it. And so we do the Olympic one. So that's
What are those lengths?
So it's 1.5 meter swim, 1,500 meter swim.
Okay.
And then
so basically a mile.
Yeah, a mile swim, and then about a 40K cycle and a 10K run.
Okay.
Yeah.
Have you done that all by yourself, or do you break it up?
Yeah, no, we do it by ourselves. Yeah. We haven't done any.
How long does it take to, like, what's your best time? I wouldn't have any idea what's a good time.
Yeah, anything under 3 hours is good. I do it 2 hours and 45 minutes is my best time. Yeah. But I think anything under 2 hours and 30 minutes is pretty good.
That's really good.
Yeah.
And the run is at the end.
So
you save the worst for last.
Oh, tell me.
It makes more sense in putting the swimming at the end, because you'd have people drowning, right?
True.
They'd be fatigued.
That's true. They should put the cycling at the end, because everybody loves that.
Yeah, the cycling is the best part. That's where you're really clipped. And you can't draft in triathlons, can you?
Can't. You get some
that's
races.
That's like the best part of cycling.
I know. That's the fun part. You're struggling by yourself. It's terrible.
Oh.
But it's fun. It's fun.
So you like triathlons.
Yeah.
You did at least used to play guitar a little bit.
Yes.
But you said yesterday you haven't been playing very much.
I haven't been playing. I've actually wanted to start playing the drums.
Oh, true.
And so I was keen on getting it, but I haven't gotten into it. I'm actually still looking for a drum set. So if my wife is watching it, I hope she gets a hint.
Is Megan tuning in? Do you know if she's tuning in?
I'm not sure if she would. Okay. I think she might, but I'm not sure.
Well, Quentin, I'm so glad that you're here. Welcome to everybody that's signing on Instagram Live. We've got a great chapter to talk about, chapter 58. Quentin, thank you for coming. Really glad you're here. You'll be with us again tomorrow as well.
Yes, definitely.
So why don't you open with prayer, and then we'll just sort of get into this chapter, and it's going to be a lot of fun.
Awesome. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you, Lord, and we pray that you, the the Holy Spirit would be with us now, that you, the Lord that inspired Scripture will be the same Lord that illuminates Scripture in our minds. And as we go through this chapter on education, Lord, you are so big on education and education that transforms our whole being. And so may we not just learn intellectually from this passage, but also devotionally, and may it inspire us, Lord, to connect deeper with you, the source of true wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hey, can I ask you a quick question, Quentin, just before we get into the chapter? Can you hear the South African accent? Or do you perceive that you don't have an accent?
That's the thing. I don't think there is a South African accent. There's an American accent, an Australian accent.
Everybody else has an accent?
Exactly, exactly.
Well, the reason I ask you that is I used to always wonder what the American accent sounded like. And, of course, it's very hard to hear your own accent. But when after I lived in Australia for 7 years, and then I would go back to America, I can hear what I sound like. So I'm wondering if you're going to have the same experience. You'll go back and be like, wow, these people all sound...
So, that's interesting that you say that, because a few people from South Africa have told me that I'm losing a bit of my... I've got this Australian South African accent now. So my wife and I are going back to South Africa sometime in the future, hopefully. Yeah. And so I'm keen to find out when I go back, if I'll hear it as well. I'm a bit scared, actually.
I think you will.
So we'll see.
Because I hear it and it's like, I mean, I love the South African accent. I love accents full stop. But I always wondered what the American accent sounded like. And now I can hear it.
Yeah.
There's a lot of enunciation, a real strong emphasis on the T's and the R's.
Yeah.
Oh, this is a great, that kind of a thing.
Yeah. But you're good with accents, though. Like, you're good at mimicking accents.
Yeah, pretty good.
Yeah. So you'd pick it up.
Yeah, I really like language. I like accents. Okay, so chapter 58.
Yeah.
The Schools of the Prophets, kind of a big chapter.
Yeah.
And not, like, most of the chapters in Patriarchs and Prophets have some biblical data that's assigned to it, right? Mm. So you're going to read whatever, 1 Samuel chapter 3-7. I think that's what we did a couple days ago. But today, there's not really any biblical data as such assigned to it, because the actual biblical material on the School of the Prophets is, there's not a ton of material, right? Yeah.
There's only like a few, I think, three parts in three chapters, and they're very kind of spread out.
Correct.
There's two in Kings and I think one in Samuel.
Right.
And it's a small, like, it's kind of a by the way kind
of thing. Almost a passing mention. Yeah. Yeah, because one of the things that I was wondering about that this morning, like, where are those biblical passages? And I read several of them. They're sort of like 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 19. And one of them is when Saul, right after he's anointed, he goes up and remember, he's like, sees this band of prophets.
And
he starts prophesying. And then the people say, oh, is Saul also among the prophets? Yeah. We'll get there eventually. But just the idea that there were these kind of, I don't think they were roving bands of prophets. Yeah. No, there were schools.
Yeah.
There were centers set up for their education. And Quentin, in the journey that we've been on through Patriarchs and Prophets, we're in a very dark place right now in terms of Israel's history.
Yeah.
And here's this really bright, you know, light that's beginning to shine. We've just come out of the Judges, and Samuel shows up. He's a judge. He's a prophet. He's a priest.
Yeah.
And I suggested, and I'll be interested to see what you think of this, Quentin, I suggested that one of the reasons that we see that real consolidation there in one person, Samuel, who's a prophet and a priest and a judge, is because there were just so few godly men that at that period in nursing. I mean, Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle. Oh, yeah. Eli fell over and died. Like, clearly, because God loves to delegate, right? He likes to get as many people involved as possible. And so if you have this consolidation of all of these, you know, significant offices, to me, it communicates that there just might not have been that many godly people that could rise to the occasion. Samuel sees this need. And he's the one that sort of initially founds these Schools of the Prophets.
Yeah.
Is that how you understand it?
Yeah, I think that's a good summation. It was a very dark period, and it seems as if even the religious leaders who are supposed to give the light, you know, the instructors, and I think that leads into this chapter where if the instructors aren't instructing properly in the way of the Lord, obviously that's going to have a knock-on effect. I also wonder in the terms of just this idea, you know, you were speaking about him being a prophet and a priest and all. If that's a kind of a type of Jesus being the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and a judge, you know, so almost showing in a sense what it will be like to have this leader that is a leader that's deeply connected to God from the get go.
Yeah, no, I love that point.
Properly, but yeah, I think the kind of leads well into this chapter, into this idea that how important, because if you read the story of Samuel, you know. Partly, I think it's because of his education and growing up. Mm. Even though I don't think there was a school of prophets when he was brought up.
Right.
But he's the one that his mom was pretty
yeah,
focused
Hannah,
on
yeah,
teaching
very much
him.
So. Yeah, good point.
In the fear of the Lord. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Well, Ellen White has this paragraph here. What is it, like the third or fourth paragraph, where she like lists a number of people that were well-known biblical examples of those that were trained up by their parents. Moses,
yes.
Samuel, David, Daniel, Jesus, obviously, and then even Timothy.
Yeah.
So yeah, I think that what's happening here in yesterday's chapter, the ark taken by the Philistines, one of the things that happens is that after the ark is returned to Kirjath-Jearim, or however you say that, that Samuel goes traveling around to the various cities and villages to try and elicit some return to godliness, because there's this mingling of idolatry and the worship of Yahweh, and there's a misunderstanding about what the ark is and what the sanctuary is and who God is. And so you can just imagine, as he was going from town to town and place to place, he's seeing, whoa, these people don't know Torah. They don't know. There's this radical,
ignorance,
yeah, great word, from what Moses had originally intended. And so he says, this isn't happening in the homes as much as it should be. We need to establish these schools.
And what's interesting for me is that is a recurring theme in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. It seems like there's always this kind of concentration of God sending his people responding to God's teaching and saying, hey, this isn't happening in our world. That's why everything's falling apart. And there's this resurgence. And then there's this falling away.
Yeah.
And it's almost today, we sometimes read these Old Testament stories and saying, oh, that happened back then.
Right.
But I think that happens still today.
Correct.
I think we still have that where there's this darkness. And this is what I love about this chapter is especially in the beginning there, she speaks about this idea of it doesn't start at the school of the prophets. It actually starts at the home.
In the home.
It starts with a parent that has this responsibility to teach their children.
Yes.
And that eventually kind of becomes a bigger thing. That's the basic education, and then there's kind of more advanced education that goes on. I like that.
Yeah, I totally agree. Quinton, can I put you right on the spot and just have you maybe read that second paragraph, because that really, I think, gets us going into where Ellen White's going to go with this chapter.
Yeah, so God commanded.
Yeah, God had commanded the Hebrews. So I'm on page 732 of the Types and Symbols, 592 of the original, second paragraph of the chapter.
Yeah.
So yeah, if you wouldn't mind reading that, Quinton, it'll just sort of get us heading in the right direction.
God had commanded the Hebrews to teach their children his requirements and to make them acquainted with all his dealings with their fathers. This was one of his special duties of every parent, one that was not to be delegated to another.
Hmm.
In the place of a stranger lips, the loving hearts of the father and the mother were to be given instruction to their children.
Yeah.
Thoughts of God were to be associated with all the events of daily life. The mighty works of God in the deliverance of his people and the promise of the Redeemer to come were to be often recounted in the homes of Israel.
Mm.
And the use of figures and symbols caused the lessons given to be more firmly fixed in the memory. The great truths of God's providence and of the future life were impressed on the young mind. It was trained to see God alike in the scenes of nature and the words of revelation. The stars of heaven, the trees and the flowers of the field, the lofty mountain, the rippling brooks, all spoke of the Creator. The solemn service of sacrifice and worship at the sanctuary and the utterances of the prophets were a revelation of God.
Beautiful. Mm. Well communicated. Mm. And this is really driving at the point that you're talking about here, right? That it starts in the home, and they were, the parents were under solemn obligation to associate their children with, the works of God, and especially of his past covenant with and teaching to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what she calls here the fathers.
Yeah.
So anything in that sort of first paragraph, Quinton, that you really liked?
Yeah, well, there's so much. But I think one of the key things for me, and you would understand this both as a parent and a teacher, a teaching is sometimes there's a deodirectional emphasis of teaching, is that the more you teach, the more it means something to you.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a beauty here where God says it's like this privilege that you get to teach. Sometimes you might feel ill-equipped or something, but teaching has this gift of blessing you and the person that you
give it. Totally agree.
And so I think in this passage, God is not saying, hey, be focused on the children so that they get it. It's as if you're teaching it more and more. And you almost, in the passage there, she's speaking about all these small things that kind of relate to the teaching, as if like acted parables and metaphors and similes and all of these things that you're trying to use as illustrations. means that your mind is constantly active. It reminds me of the word in Hebrew in Psalm 1 where it says to meditate on the word of the
Lord.
In the Hebrew, the word meditate is the word to almost like the sound that a cow would make when he chews the cud. This is a low growing
rumble. Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
So when you meditate on the word of the Lord, it's this idea of constantly having it in your mind, like turning it over.
Turning it over. Oh, that's good. Yeah, I really like that.
And I think then as you're teaching it, you always try and see whether there's a teachable moment, but you're being taught in the process as well. I like that.
I like that. That reminds me of something I heard Mark Finley say. I've heard him say it a few times years ago. He was talking to young preachers who were preparing sermons, and he would say, as you're preparing the message, God is preparing you.
Yeah.
Right? And I know, Quentin, you've had this experience. I've had it many times that in the midst of preaching or in the midst of teaching, you have insights that you didn't have until you were teaching it.
Yeah.
Right? You've prepared, you've done the hard work, you've put in your hours of study, you've done the reading, but then even in the midst of preaching, you'll have an insight. You'll have a moment.
Yeah.
And I think that's because the way the mind and the mouth and the ears, it all works together. It allows you to have realizations that you couldn't have until you taught it.
Yeah, for sure.
I think that's a great point. I really loved in this first paragraph here this notion of thoughts of God were to be associated with all the events of daily life. And this holistic view, because really what this chapter is, in my view, is sort of Ellen White's philosophy of education, or maybe a better way to say it is Ellen White's understanding of what a biblical philosophy of education would be. And one of the things that I see, Quentin, and I'd be interested to see what you think of this, is that one of the things that happens, especially with modern Christians, where we just have so many things that are vying for our attention, it can be really easy to compartmentalize our faith and to compartmentalize religion. Oh, I'm going to go to church.
Yeah.
And the worship leader says, okay, let's start to worship. And the idea is almost that if you're not at church and you're not singing songs or you're not listening to a sermon, you're not really doing anything religious.
Yeah.
But in fact, everything in life is religious because everything in life, God is the giver of all good. If we can start to associate, as she says here, you know, the events of daily life, the common things, the seemingly mundane and tedious, if we can start to associate those with God, with opportunities to learn and to perhaps even teach others, in this case, our children, it just gives us this biblical, holistic view of reality versus just, okay, this is the religious part, this is the work part, this is the recreational part.
Yeah.
You feel that?
Yeah, it's like everything is spiritual.
Exactly.
And I think part of the problem, and I was wondering later on, we'll speak about that, where she kind of says, you know, the education of God is different than maybe the schools that we have today.
I was trying
to figure out what she was getting at or why that would be. And I think part of the problem is that we follow this Hellenistic Greek idea, which if you don't know much about it, Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, which a lot of this stuff is built on, he was the father of this putting stuff in categories.
Right. Gotcha.
Kind of disassembling everything and putting stuff in categories. And so we do this, we categorize everything. With for the Hebrew mind, everything was a lot more together, holistic.
Correct.
Even the way that we understand the body, the Greek would kind of say the soul and the body and the mind.
Right.
And she mentions it as well in some points like that, but most of the time it's together as one holistic being. And so life should be experienced and lived this way. I like this, actually, the first paragraph
of
this.
Yeah, please.
Where she says, the Lord himself directed the education of Israel. And so it's not just you learning something, but it's as if it's a journey where he's constantly teaching you as the shepherd.
He's like a guide almost.
He's a guide.
I like
and you
that.
Can't detach yourself from it in
Ooh,
a sense.
I really like that.
Yeah. And then she says, his care was not restricted to the religious interest.
Yes.
Whatever affected their mental or physical well-being was also the subject of divine providence, which is his protective care, right?
Mm.
And it came within the sphere of divine law. And it's very rare, I think, that we think of even the divine law as those things.
Yeah.
But if you think about the divine law, it's love for God, love for your neighbor, and love for your neighbor as you love yourself. So putting yourself in that, like, what's the best for my body, for my mind? How do they work together? And so it's constantly you almost have to think of this paradigm of holistic living.
Agree.
Yeah.
No, I love that. I'm so glad you made that point because, you know, the dualism of the Greeks and this compartmentalization of the Greeks is really a departure from, and one of the things that Ellen White drives at here is this holistic view. It's the physical, it's the music, it's the poetry, it's the practical labor, it's the intellectual learning. And these are not, in her view, parts. They are just all together as a whole, they make up, you know, what she calls true education or,
yeah.
or true religion. Okay, I'm over on page 733 now. And if again, if I move too fast, Quentin, just slow me down. She does say on this page that the schools of the prophets were founded by Samuel. Maybe I'll just read that section there to sort of give us the historical context. Yeah. We did mention it briefly. But she says here, page 733, 593 of the original, this is the paragraph that begins, further provision was made for the instruction of the young by the establishment of the schools of the prophets. If a youth desired to search deeper into the truths of the word of God and to seek wisdom from above, that he might become a teacher in Israel, these schools were open to him. The schools of the prophets were founded by Samuel to serve as a barrier against the widespread corruption. That's what we're talking about. It's quite a dark period. To provide for the moral and spiritual welfare of the youth and to promote the future prosperity of the nation by furnishing it with men qualified to act in the fear of God as leaders and counselors. So there's the historical context, right? Like Samuel sees, and I think that we can't, you know, stress strongly enough that the high priest was an indulgent father. That's Eli. His two sons were killed in battle. 30,000 Israelites lost their lives. The ark was taken. I mean, these are dark and terrible times. Yeah. Samuel detects people aren't familiar with Torah. They don't know how to read the book of nature. And so he establishes these schools because, unfortunately, a lot of the education that Moses had said should be happening in the home wasn't happening in the home.
It's and almost so, like these schools are defensive and offensive. Defensive.
Ooh, I like that.
Like it's this, somehow he realizes that he needs to have this army of youth, these individuals, and corruption is seeping in. So he needs to defend against that, but also take the light into this dark world.
Yeah, great point.
So he needs to have this. And so what I love about this is that it says they're the barrier against widespread corruption.
Yeah.
But then it says to provide moral and spiritual warfare for the youth, which is, you know.
So that is the offense and the defense.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Very good.
And then it says to promote the prosperity of the nation by furnishing it with men qualified in to act in the fear of the Lord as leaders. And I love this idea where he realizes, obviously, by this Holy Spirit's inspiration, that any nation will fall when you have weak leaders.
Yeah, great
And
point.
So you need to have leaders that are inspired by God, that are educated in the truth. And what I love about this whole chapter is actually this idea that the education of Scripture is not less demanding than the world, but actually more demanding.
Oh, yeah, come on.
It's way more demanding because it demands your whole being. And it is a constant, there's never an end point to say, well, now you've got your degree.
You've arrived.
Yeah, you never arrive. It's a constant moving on, growing, developing, and being led by God wherever he leads.
Yeah, when you said that line earlier about the guide, I love the idea there because and you've made another really great point here, Quentin. Very often we think of, did you get your education?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right? That there's this well-defined, oh, I received my education, and then now, what, you're no longer being educated? Yeah. No, education is a lifelong pursuit. Yeah. Now, that's not to in any way be dismissive of formal education, which is an important thing, but even that is a way of education. It's one mode of education, but all having children is an education. You've learned so much, no doubt, in your triathlons. You're learning about bikes and you learn about aerodynamics and all of life. You know, your dog, you've learned that you're not the boss of your home, right? Like all of life is designed to teach us things. And when we see education as a journey with God, he's the guide. Now we can begin to sort of not compartmentalize education and make it into something that's only this. No, education is the whole whole life with God. And she says, I love this. This is one of my favorite. She has a lot of great little one-liners in this chapter. Yeah. One of my favorite one-liners is in that same paragraph I was just reading from earlier. She says, as they communed with God and studied his word and his works. Oh, I just think that is perfectly said. You know, that's what we should be doing. Studying his word and his works.
Yeah.
His word, obviously the text of Scripture, and then his works in nature.
Yeah.
And, you know, she itemizes the flowers of the field, the lofty mountains, the rippling brooks, the trees, etc. Exactly. We need to learn how, in the daily occurrences of life, in nature, to see the works of God.
Yeah.
I really like that.
And what's interesting, if you kind of just step away today to a little bit of the kind of current research, there's so much research that solidifies this. Number one, that, you know, you can't just be focusing on one thing. So if you're studying and studying and studying, your brain needs some time to relax.
Correct.
Right? And so there's so much research that shows how important it is to go into nature and connect with nature and to have a bit of off time and spend on some other things. You know, and there's so much research showing about the neuroplasticity of our mind and the neurogenesis and all of these things about how we are wired to learn and grow and constantly. So the you know, previous ages, they used to think that, you know, you have a fixed mind and you learn and you're finished. And, but now we show that we as individuals are constantly growing, constantly moving. And there's this beautiful concept that I learned about a few years ago by Caroline Dweck. Mm-hmm. She's a psychologist, I think. She wrote a book called Mindsets. And she speaks about these two, a growth mindset and a fixed mindset. And she writes about this idea that all of us are on the spectrum, are either closer to the fixed mindset or growth mindset. But if you want to be an individual that's healthier and happier and flourishing, you want to be open to certain things and have this growth mindset where you learn constantly. You're constantly learning because good for us as human beings. So, you know, what Ellen White is saying here, which is already, you know, 150 years old, but she's speaking about stuff that happened thousands of years ago.
Correct.
Shows to us that there's a rule of life, in a sense, that is embedded by the architect of the universe into us as human beings, that we are made for education, but education that is not just bookish education, although that's not excluded.
Yeah, yeah. It's not only
broader.
That.
Yeah, yeah. It's a much broader than that. And that's what I love about this chapter, is the kind of deep existential value that it has to what we've been created.
Uses the word harmony a lot, right? Yeah. Like that we're to find ourselves in harmony with the Creator and to order our lives according to His design. I love the word, you know, architect of the universe, that phrase. Yeah, you're exactly right. I listened to a podcast, it was probably a year ago now, and in the conversation, these two individuals were talking about the value of being bored.
Yeah,
because nowadays we're in continual states of stimulation, right? Like, you know, you're listening to a podcast, you're listening to an audiobook, you've got a screen in front of you, there's just so much information. Mm. And they were saying that actually the brain needs, not just when you're sleeping, the brain needs periods of latency.
100%.
Where you just, you're bored, so to speak. So a walk that you don't bring your phone on, right? Going for a swim, going for a surf, going for a rock climb, and your digital connection is left behind. The brain needs downtime and uptime.
Yeah.
And I'm talking here, you know, downtime from like bookish things or just learning. You take that person that's just, as you said, laser focused on one thing, they'll actually find that there'll be greater increases in the acquisition even of that bookish knowledge if you take the breaks.
Yeah.
I mean, the Sabbath is a good illustration of this, right? It's not just go, 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 go. Mm. It's 6 days on, rest for the seventh. We're told that taking a break, backing off, is actually valuable.
Yeah.
I mean, you think about it in climbing as well, or in physical exercise. So if, like, I did a strength workout yesterday to try and strengthen my fingers.
Yeah.
If I did that every day, I would, number one, probably invite injury, and number two, you actually reach a plateau.
Yeah, you're not as strong.
You have to work out and then take a break.
Mm.
And then you work out in a slightly different way, then you take a break. Then you go back to that way, and you're sort of ratcheting up. And I think the mind is very similar.
Oh, for sure.
If you just pour yourself into, like I'll often have, I don't know what you do, Quentin, but even when I'm studying, if I'm deep in study or preparation or reading, I'll have my guitar just sitting next to me. I read for 20, 30, 40 minutes, maybe an hour. I pick up my guitar. I play songs for 5 or 10 minutes, and I go back to reading, and I'm energized.
Yeah.
Or I take a walk. I'm energized.
Walking is really good. I do that. I walk. So, and there's tons of research, once again, about this. This is such a fascinating topic, because there's so much research about it. There's actually a brand new book out this year called Stolen Focus, where he speaks about just how we live in this world today where we can't pay attention.
Stolen focus.
Yeah, stolen focus.
You were speaking South African, so
yeah.
I couldn't tell what word that was.
Stolen focus.
Yeah, that's a great title.
And he essentially, when I was reading the book, I thought, man, this is essentially the health message. It speaks about how important it is to eat healthy, to do exercise, to take rest,
correct,
all of these things in order to not do less work, but to do more
work,
quality work.
Brilliant.
And there's actually another book called Deep Work by Cal Newport, where he actually did his whole PhD study on this idea of deep work. And he essentially says that our minds, we can only do deep research, bookish work for about 4 hours a day. Then you need to walk away, do some other
stuff
so that your brain can still process
that.
And you've probably experienced this. I've experienced this many times. When I was doing my postgraduate studies, I would often come to a thing when I'm doing, you know, writing my dissertation, I'd be like, I don't know what to write anymore.
Right.
Then I'd walk away.
You come back and it's there.
And it's right there.
Yeah, exactly.
And so it's this holistic, you have to understand your body needs to rest, your mind needs to rest, you need to do some other stuff, and physical exercise,
brilliant,
and all of these things work together in harmony Once again, that word harmony.
Years ago, have you read the book Spark by John
Yeah,
Ray?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Basically, you do physical exercise. We think of it as for our body, but he says it's primarily for your mind.
Yeah.
And the bodily benefit's kind of a byproduct.
Byproduct, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to turn the page here. If I skip by anything, Quentin, just speak up. Sing out, as the Australians would say. One thing I really liked, I'm on page 734. There's a paragraph here where, well, let me just read two things here. There's a paragraph that begins, the chief subjects of study. This is where she kind of gets into what we might call the curriculum, right? So the chief subjects of study in these schools, the schools of the prophets, were the law of God, with the instructions given to Moses, sacred history, sacred music, and poetry. And I thought, man, that sounds like, that's a great curriculum.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Sign me up. I want to go to that school. Right? I mean, that really, all of that appeals to me.
And we don't put a lot of emphasis on the music or poetry part.
Correct.
Anymore.
I was thinking the same thing.
We kind of neglect those, but it speaks into that creativity of us as humans, created in the image of God. And that's part of the things of this chapter as well, is that education is to bring us back to that image of God, you know, bring us back to what it means to be truly human.
Correct. That's so, exactly the point she makes through the whole chapter.
Yeah. And so part of that is just to not necessarily always, you know, make music or make poetry, although I think you can try.
Yeah.
But to appreciate it as well. And the more you kind of spend time with it, the more you appreciate it. And so I think that's a dimension of us as human beings that, you know, because we're created in the image of God, he's creative.
Mm.
And so we must find that what is creative for us, what's our creative outlet?
Beautiful.
Not just one thing, physical and then mental, but also creative work is very important for our education.
Yeah, the way I've often said that is that as human beings made in the image of God, and of course that means many things, but at least one of the things that it means is that we were made to make.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, we were created to create. And I think we live in a time now, and I might get in a little trouble for saying this, but you'll sometimes meet people that'll say things like, oh, I'm not musical, or I don't sing, or I can't carry a tune. And I'm not denying that there are definitely people that are musically gifted.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? And then there are people that are not at all musically gifted, and then there are people in between. I would probably be one of those. But I think in the ancient world, in the times of Israel, you were going to sing. It was just part of religious exercise. And one of the things that really makes me sad is that you'll go to a church, and this used to drive me crazy, even at Kingscliff.
Yeah.
You look out, and there's, you know, 300-400 people in the congregation, and a significant percentage of them are not singing.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, just make an effort, because actually there's a very interesting, I watched a podcast on, or watched a TED Talk actually on this years ago, where a thing happens in the brain when you congregationally sing.
Yeah.
Singing in groups, like at a concert, or in a church service, actually does something that no other experience in life perfectly emulates.
100%.
And so maybe my dad used to joke that he croaked like a frog when he tried to sing, but to his credit, because I grew up going to an Episcopalian church, he would take me there. To his credit, he would still make an effort to sing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And so I just want to encourage you, if you're I don't sing very well, or I'm not much of a singer, sing quietly to yourself in those congregational settings, because even then, you are benefiting yourself in ways that you might not fully understand.
Yeah.
The brain is incredible.
That's such a good point. There's actually two points on a mic. When you were speaking about when we sing together, you know, when somebody comes and they give, I know you're a hugger. So
somebody
gives you a hug, your brain is actually releasing oxytocin, which is a bonding thing. That's the same with singing. When you sing with people, your brain
actually connects you with all those other people.
100%. Now, she makes this point here where she says proper training in the voice. This is, I've got the original on page 594.
How does the paragraph start?
Music forms a part of God's worship in the courts above. We should endeavor in our songs of praise to approach as nearly as possible to the harmony of the heavenly choirs.
Yeah.
The proper training of voice is an important feature in education and should not be neglected. We should actually say that we should try this.
Fascinating.
Now, this book that I mentioned earlier by Caroline Dweck.
Yeah, gotcha.
She speaks, and the book's called Mindset. It's a really, really interesting book for educators, actually. She actually has a lot of these studies that they did where people, one for instance, where people didn't know how to draw, so really not creative at all. So they say to them, draw a self-portrait of yourself, right?
And that would be very difficult,
right?
Yeah.
And then they have 30 days of actual classes.
Instruction
to draw. And then they ask them again, and you wouldn't say that it was the same people 30 days ago.
Wow.
So some of us, and once again, she says it's that growth mindset. And as adults, I think we struggle with this.
Yes.
Children are a lot like, let's get into
it. Let's try it. Yeah.
But we struggle with this because we, you know, want to save face, or we feel I'm not that kind of person. And the point of a growth mindset is to say, I'm not a creative yet. I'm not a singer yet.
Ooh.
You might not be this, you know, Whitney Houston or whatever, but you can become better. You know,
that's a great point.
You can become better. And I think that's the point. Like, you're leaning into this.
I really like that. I'm not this yet. Going back just a couple paragraphs, the one that begins, the spirit of devotion was cherished. One thing I just want to highlight this briefly is how often she uses the word how in this paragraph. She says, not only were students taught the duty of prayer, but they were taught how to pray, how to approach their creator, how to exercise faith in him, and how to understand and obey the teachings of his spirit. Quentin, one of the things that I think moderns, even those that are, you know, inclined toward church and toward religion and that read the Bible, struggle with is the the practical application of a biblical worldview.
Yeah.
And I know that, like, when it comes to our own sons, my two sons, we had to teach them how to do things. Yeah. Not always by saying, okay, do this, now say this word, but by modeling for them, this is how you pray, and this is how we read scripture, and this is how we spend time with Jesus. And I think that at some point, if our religion is not practical, if it's not something that can be taught to others, we need to rethink it. Because people literally need to know how to pray, how to worship, how to organize their finances around giving offerings. Mm. And so I just love the practical nature. Again, back to the holistic. There's not this sharp line between the intellect and the practical.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
No, the whole of religion was designed to be fiercely practical.
Yeah. And I think the key word for me there is wisdom versus knowledge. Like, you need to, wisdom is knowing how to apply the knowledge that you have.
Okay.
And knowing when to apply it, how to apply it to get to be successful, right? Knowledge is just a part of that.
Yeah.
And so I think, and just the passage just before that where she speaks about that, she actually says that the instruction today is different than the theological schools that we have today. And I mean, I've been to two theological schools, so I was trying to figure out, like, what is she trying to say? And, and I think that what you've just mentioned here is kind of the point, is that sometimes in the theological schools that we have, and I think that there's a great need for them, and they're great.
Yeah.
But I think sometimes in formal education, certain things become just the object of study, but not, it's not practical. Mm. Where she's saying, these are important, but how do you apply it? How do you make it practical?
Exactly.
How do you use that in everyday life? And I think that's the key thing is, God is, as the source of wisdom, is trying to teach us to be more wise and winsome individuals, not more just merely knowledgeable.
I love the distinction there between wisdom and knowledge, you know, sort of the accumulation of data, and then, but the time and the place and the circumstance in which to apply it. And that's practical.
Yes.
One of the things I thought was very interesting in the United States, you know, we have what we call our Ivy League schools, and those are the top tier, typically the top tier schools. Yeah. And Harvard and Yale are, you know, some people would say one and two in the U.S. And both of those schools were originally called by their founders the schools of the prophets.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. They were founded, you know, very religious schools, and they were called the schools of the prophets. Wow. And now there's radical departure, obviously, from that now with the secularization. But very interesting to think that the idea was always that the purpose of education was to be in harmony to fulfill, like you said earlier, to fulfill our destiny as those made in the image of God, how to be fully human.
Yeah.
And so, remarkable. Okay, now we get to one of my favorite lines here, and this is something we've already said, but I thought this was really great. This is page 595 of the original. And this simple line here, and this is how the paragraph begins, the true object of education is to restore the image of God in the soul. That's great. And even look at the sentence just before that in the last sentence of the previous paragraph. Hence, real success, and she says in education, but I actually wrote in my margin here, you could put anything in there. Real success in everything depends upon the fidelity with which men carry out the Creator's plan.
Yeah.
Right? Like, that's how we're successful in life, if we're going to measure success by the way that God intends us to measure success.
And that's true wisdom.
Like,
wisdom starts with acknowledging who God is and who we are in the scheme of things.
Yes.
And then basically following this biblical, I always like to think about it, like, there's ultimate reality, the way that God set it up as the architect of the universe. There's certain laws, and C.S. Lewis would call it the natural law. We don't call it the natural law anymore. We call it the moral law.
Mm.
But there's certain things like lying and stealing that, like, based on God's law of love, that that's just how we've been created. And if when you're in violation of that law, well, there's going to be some negative consequences to that, right? So there's these laws and the way that the universe operates. But then there's the, and Paul says that the God of this age, small g, has blinded the minds of men, right? And so we live in this almost the matrix, in a sense. Like, people live in this pseudo world. It's the real world, but it's kind of their minds have been clouded. And as you are educated in the true wisdom of God, you start to see reality for
correct,
what reality truly
correct.
Is.
Thank you.
And not just reality out there, but reality in here. And you
beautiful.
Start to say, whoa, this is who I am. And it's actually a beautiful privilege to say, man, like in the end of the chapter, she has this verse where she quotes Corinthians where what we think of ourselves, the way we can be, you know, is not even close to what God thinks of us.
Beautiful.
Like what we can develop, the worth within us, how God wants to grow us and develop us is not even close to what we think that we can develop into. And so it's a, you know, this education is such a beautiful journey of self-discovery, discovery of God, discovery
yes.
of who we are as true human beings in Jesus Christ.
No, extremely well said. I like all of that. And the thing you said there, Quentin, that really resonated with me deeply is the idea that we're kind of living in a fog
yeah.
of something that resembles, in some opaque sense, reality, but not, you know, even Paul says we see through a glass darkly.
Exactly.
But life as God intended, and wisdom as God intended, and relationships as God intended, and our interaction with nature as God intended. I mean, we're just living on the periphery of it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But in the text of Scripture, and then in communion with others and with the Spirit, we can begin to tap in. We can begin to get those glimpses
yeah.
of what it's supposed to be and how it can be. And it just reminds us that, you know, in the words of C.S. Lewis, you mentioned him, that this world, you know, I was made for another world.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. yeah.
Right?
Mm. But that other world is not necessarily out there. It's the world
right.
that's here
correct.
That will be restored.
Correct.
And that's the, I think the powerful thing is that it's not a longing for a world somewhere far there. It's a world that's already here.
Correct.
Now, through Jesus.
Beautiful.
And we're living that reality.
Yeah. Same page. I'm okay. Okay. I'm turning the page now. Anything on sort of 596, 597 that jumped out at you?
Oh yeah. There was quite a few things.
Okay.
I love, once again, this, let me just find it here, the motivation behind it. So let me just find this. So she speaks about, I think it's 596. She speaks about love and goodness, truth and beauty. I'm trying to find it now. Oh, here it is. So it's at 595.
Oh, yeah, this is the paragraph that begins, were this principle
yeah,
given?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay, 736 of types and symbols, right in the middle of that paragraph.
Yeah, so 595. Paragraph 4, it says, were these principles given the attention, so the attention that that she was speaking about, true education, which it's important demands, there would be a radical change in some of the current methods of education.
Mm.
Instead of appealing to the pride and selfish ambition, kindling the spirit of emulation, teachers would endeavor to awaken the love for goodness and truth and beauty to arouse a desire for excellence. And so this is what I loved
yeah.
about this. Is that she speaks about this, the motivation for education is, because sometimes we think that Christian education or education that's more focused where the Bible is the foundation is almost subpar to the worldly education.
Okay.
But she says, no, it's actually the opposite of that.
Mm.
The motivation is just different. You're not trying to excel and be better. Everybody should be excelling.
Beautiful.
And because you're connected to truth and beauty and goodness and you're like, wow, I must excel. And there's a quote that I learned when I was doing my postgraduate studies, and I didn't know it at the time. I just saw this on the door at New World College. It was Dissimus ut serviamus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. A Latin term that says we learn so we may serve. We learn so we may serve. And I didn't know what that was, and so I, you know, Google searched it. I'm trying to figure out what this Latin term meant, and then I saw actually a lot of schools had that, and that was kind of their motto. And I think that's what true education should be, is we learn so that we can serve better.
Beautiful.
And the more we get connected to truth and beauty and goodness, we start seeing, once again, what this world is about. And we want to share that with other people.
Oh,
we want
that's
to
great.
Give that out, share that with people. So I love that motivation of study. It's not for self.
Mm.
It's to be more educated, more responsibility in order to serve other people better.
Yeah, no. Well, we just read a moment ago that the true object of education is to restore the image of God in the soul.
Yeah.
Well, what is the image of God? Jesus is the express image of God, and he came as what? As a servant.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So that's a great point. I really like that. I also like the section that you just read. In the very next sentence, she says, the student would seek the development of God's gifts in himself, not to excel others.
Yeah.
And I don't want to be unkind here to the Australian educational system, but I will say one of my least favorite things about my son's educational experience in Australia, and they did have it overall a good experience, but there's real competition. It's competition based actually
yeah,
here. Often in classes, you don't even get a grade as much as a rank.
Oh, wow.
Right. So you'd be like, instead of A, B, 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 B,
yeah.
you get like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So let's say that you had a 99.7 in the class. Well, that's exceptional. That's yeah. excellent. That's amazing. But you could be the third in the class.
Yeah.
And so now you start to see yourself not in relationship to the material, mm-hmm. not in relationship to what you've learned. You see yourself in relationship to others.
Yeah.
And they make a big deal at the end of the year. And even the Christian school did this. And I really like the Christian school. But it was always this big announcement about who was the dux, right?
Yeah.
Which is the Latin for the top, right? Yeah. The one who was the top in the class. And I mean, we just don't really do that in America. You yeah. do have, you know, in the graduating class, you have what we call the valedictorian. But here they do the dux like in first grade.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
The second... What?
So it ingrains that competition.
It just ingrains. I mean, really, a first grade dux. This is yeah. a thing we're actually going to do. The second grade dux. I just thought it's all building into the minds of the students that I'm not primarily here mm-hmm. to orient myself to the material, but to
yeah,
the others. I've got to be ahead.
Yeah, yeah.
And I actually knew some situations where somebody didn't get the dux and they were discouraged because they'd had it before, and now another student came in and they felt like it's just like.
All it arouses that. Jealousy and envy.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
Exactly.
Where I think true education, if you think it goes back to that the image of God in us and it's in alignment with the law, it would be like, hey, how can I help you so that you do better and
yes.
I do better?
Brilliant.
Like how are we helping
Brilliant.
Each other to build each other up and
yes.
to educate, be co-laborers in this education process or co-pilgrims rather.
I love
co-pilgrims
it.
Co-pilgrims in this
process. Co-pilgrims. Oh,
yeah.
That's good.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And it's not a zero-sum game, is it? Right? Like if you are learning and I'm learning and we're learning together, I don't have to prosper at your
exactly.
expense
yeah,
and
yeah.
you don't have to prosper at my expense.
Yeah.
Why can't we both grow together? Yeah. And again, the teachers here are outstanding. They're just doing what the educational system, like the whole sort of English-based, a lot of this has been taken from England and the system itself is built around ascertaining who's the top, who's the best,
yeah.
who's the most studious. But even then, to state, I think, what is obvious, school, as it's currently constructed, is only tapping into a certain kind of intelligence,
yeah,
a very
yeah.
bookish intelligence. And there are lots of ways of being intelligent,
yeah.
being wise. And, you know, people who are incredible with their hands, like my son, Jabel, Landon and Jabel, very different minds.
Yeah.
Landon is very bookish. He reads, he gets it, he comprehends, he can write it, he can summarize it. Jabel, if you give him something mechanical, a clutch mechanism, his spatial awareness is amazing.
Yeah.
My spatial awareness is 0 out of 100, right? I just can't picture things. I've just always struggled with spatial awareness. I get lost.
Yeah.
But so is he lessened? But I can read a book and I just got it.
Yeah, yeah.
I can understand. I can grasp. So is he less intelligent than me? No, he's different intelligent
yeah, yeah.
than me. And a lot of the way that we do school today is not that it's bad. It's just that it's very narrow and we pretend like, this is the only way to be intelligent, the only way to be
yeah.
educated, and that's not true.
And I think this is, one of the things that's at the heart of this is for us as Christians that take this seriously to say that we shouldn't be indebted to a system that we're like, oh, this is the system, we should just blindly follow it. But we should constantly say, is this system in alignment with the Word of God? Is it
Beautiful.
In alignment with... And so when
Beautiful.
You're saying this system isn't really in alignment, how can we tweak it? How can we help? And it's not necessarily throw it all away, but to say... Is this in alignment with true education and how can we supplement
yes.
it or change it? And once again, getting back to the Carol Dweck book on mindset, she actually speaks a lot about the IQ test and how the IQ test was not developed in order to assess IQ, whether you're how clever you are, but actually was a tool that was used or was developed specifically for the teacher to know where they're effectively teaching their stuff.
Interesting.
And so now we've used it as and we use grades to say how intelligent you
right.
are. But we should actually say, am I teaching it? Like you say, each child is different and as human beings, we're different. And she makes this point to say, sometimes you don't get something because it wasn't taught to you in one way. You know,
yeah, brilliant.
I can remember when I was doing ancient languages, I was struggling with Greek specifically and I couldn't figure out how to do it. And the textbook that we had wasn't very helpful. But then I used another textbook of another guy, and I just got it.
You got it.
Because the way that he
exactly.
was explaining it just resonated with me a lot better.
Brilliant.
So it wasn't that I couldn't learn it. It was just I needed somebody else to teach it in a different way.
Yes.
And so I think when you think about education in this sense, because we can divorce this to say this happened back then, but I think as people being currently educated and having children, we must ask ourselves, how can we use this philosophy and this teaching method? How do we incorporate that into our world? So when we have children, maybe you know, discourage this competition and say, hey, you should be able to help your friends.
Yeah, you see it as an opportunity. If you're gifted in a particular area, if you have a, you know, a real skill or a real ability, then you can be a servant.
Yeah. Right? We learn so we may serve.
Yeah.
Brilliant. We learn so we may serve, yeah.
I really like this. This is on page 737, 599 of the original long, long paragraph that begins, it is the law of the mind. First of all, let's just quickly note that. It is a law of the mind that it gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is trained to dwell. By beholding, we are changed. Mm. But I really like, right at the very end, the second to the last sentence in that, it says, in the reverent contemplation of the truths presented in his word, the mind of the student is brought into communion with the infinite mind.
Mm.
And here again is the purpose of Christian education, biblically grounded education, that the goal is not personal, you know, acquisition of data or success, but it's always to tap into and to harmonize with the infinite mind.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the point here, in his word and in his works, to connect with God for, again, as you've said, the purpose of serving.
Yeah.
The purpose of ministering to others.
I think that one of the key things there is that she uses this word often is true religion or true
Correct.
Education.
I noted
and,
that.
And I think the key is you know, it's not, sometimes we're like, oh, this is Christian education and other education, but all education, all knowledge, you know, comes from God. And she makes this point at some point where, you know, all good science is related to God.
I'm there right
all,
now.
All scripture.
All true science.
All true science. Like, and I think she uses this word true too, because there is this idea today where, you know, religion is by itself and that's your truth. But when we live in this world, there's certain things that's just true.
Yeah,
whether
absolutely.
You believe it or you don't
Correct.
Believe it, that's just true. And so true education will get more in alignment with what is actually true and getting close to the source of truth, which is God himself.
The infinite mind.
Yeah.
I love the way she says this. This is on page 738, 599. Paragraph begins, in the study of the sciences, we are to obtain a knowledge of the Creator. And this line is so great. To me, it was one of the great one-liners in the chapter. All true science is but an interpretation of the handwriting of God in the material world.
Yeah.
I mean, that's extremely well said.
Yeah,
I see you've got it highlighted there as 100%. Well. Like, an interpretation of the handwriting of God in the material world. I mean, brilliant.
Yeah.
Absolutely brilliant.
What I liked there was this play, if you know this Psalms pretty well, Psalms 19 and 119.
Right, the Psalms creation and the law.
That's it. Yeah. There's this, and both of them are educators for us. You know,
yes.
It says that in Psalms 19, you know, the day unto day pours forth speech. Every day it's speaking to us and we should listen.
Yeah.
119, your law is a lamp unto my feet.
Yes.
And so sometimes education starts with just listening. Just coming and listening to the word, listening to scripture. And once again, it comes back to that thing we spoke about earlier. We sometimes so busy trying to accumulate, and then we feel flustered because we live in this, you know, world where there's so much information.
So much data.
Sometimes it's just better just to focus on one or two small things and just bask in it for a little bit.
Yes.
You know, spend some time
Marinate on it. I loved your point earlier about the cow that's chewing, right?
Yeah.
Meditate, just to turn that over in the mind and to think about it.
Yeah.
Really great. Beautiful. I really liked this too. On a couple paragraphs later, begins the impressive deity. There's this great line here, and I really appreciate the optimism because we do live in a dark world. But she says, the world is not all sorrow and misery. Yeah. God is love is written upon every opening bud, upon the petals of every flower, and upon every spire of grass, right? Like, there can be a tendency among Christians, especially living as we are now, you know, in the last days or the end time, to just sort of see everything in these dark hues and everything's ominous and Jesus is soon to return. But the Christian life should be characterized by joy, by happiness, by the encouragement of others. Yes, life is difficult. And yes, there are bad things in the world. But the truth of the matter is that for the person who's trained their eyes to see it, we can see opportunities for praise and for worship and for happiness everywhere.
100%. Yeah.
There's his word and in his works.
Yeah, there's a hopefulness there.
Yes.
It's not that you're not unaware or ignorant
of
what's
happening. Yeah, you're not a Pollyanna. Like, everything's fine when it's not.
Yeah. But somehow there's this, you know, as Philippians says, there's a joy in you that comes from from God living in you. And there's a hope that's there. You know, Viktor Frankl, when he was living, we just came out World War II, he had been in all these concentration camps as a doctor and a psychologist.
Mm.
He tried to ask himself the question, who are the people that were going to make it?
Correct.
And he had this kind of thing where he said that everybody will suffer. Suffering is universal.
Universal.
We all struggle and suffer, right? But people that fall into despair are people without hope.
Correct.
People that had some form of hope would be people that would be able to push through and you know, get through the struggle and the suffering. And for us, we have such a beautiful hope in Jesus.
Yes.
You know, so the world is falling apart. There's a lot of bad happening. But God warned us about these things. And he said, I will never leave you and forsake you. You know, he said that he'll be the one that will journey with you. He's walking every day with you.
Yes.
And there's this joy that you can't necessarily explain.
Mm.
But he is there with you. And so, yeah, I love that as well. And this idea that when you start looking for it, she has another point here at laid it down where she says that when your mind is fixed on something, the more you'll start thinking that way and seeing that way.
Yeah.
I think it's the same way when you start looking in nature for God's love, you'll see more.
Yeah,
God's
agree.
And if you don't spend time of it, you'll just be devoid of it and say, well, God's love is never, it's not anywhere.
On that point about hope, there's a paragraph that begins, true religion brings man into harmony with the laws of God. That's 739 and then 600 of the original. Right in the middle of that, it's exactly what you were just saying, Quentin. Faith in God's love, which we could say hope, and overruling providence lightens the burdens of anxiety and care. Yeah. I mean, where would we be? I don't know if you have this experience, Quentin. I will sometimes think about people who don't have the hope that we have, who don't know what we know, who don't love who we love, who don't serve who we serve. And I think, how are they surviving?
Oh, yeah.
Like literally, and one of the answers, not for everybody, but for many people, the answer is drugs, alcohol, escapisms of various kind.
Yeah.
I mean, the world is hard. And without, you know, as she says here, confidence in God's love and in his, I love this language, his overruling providence.
Yeah.
Without that, man, people, I mean, depression is at an all-time high. Loneliness is at an all-time high.
Yeah.
I mean, it's really paradoxical because we live at the most, in the most privileged and technologically advanced and medically advanced period in all of human history. And it's not even close.
Yeah.
But at the same time, depression is up. Anxiety is up, uncertainty is up, fear is up.
Mm.
All of these sort of markers. I mean, we have mental health. I mean, when you go in the bathrooms here in Australia, they have these true blue signs. You go into a public bathroom and they're always saying, hey, you know, for men's health, if you're struggling, if you're suicidal, why are they putting these signs? Because they know that mental health is a real crisis in first world countries. Well, why is that? Because people don't have hope. They don't see that there's an overruling providence, that there's the love of God written on every spire of grass and every opening bud. And I sometimes just think to myself, how are people functioning without, you know, it's like we're detached from the source of life. We're detached from the meaning of life. We're detached from the infinite mind and we're trying to do life.
Yeah. For sure. Now, for me, there's two comments I want to make. One, and you would have experienced this as well as a pastor. One of the places I see that a lot is at funerals. I've recently done a few funerals, and recently did one where almost, I would say, 95% of the individuals that were there weren't Christian. And it was interesting to see the difference between doing a funeral for people that are Christian and people that aren't. There's a different hope that they have, even in the most one of the most despairing periods of their lives.
Mm.
Another thing is, there's this YouTube channel that I follow, the Huberman Lab. Andrew Huberman, he's a scientist at Stanford, a neuroscientist at Stanford, and he does a lot of research on just current science. And it's fascinating for me to see, like you're speaking about how we live in one of the most comfortable worlds or periods in Earth's history.
You'd
imagine that mental health would be very low, that all of these things would be very low, but they're exceptionally high. And one of the things is because we're not resilient anymore. And the reason that we're not resilient anymore is because we don't follow the laws of health. We don't follow the laws of true education. He, for instance, has one episode where he speaks, and I've done a bit of other research on this, on just doing hot and cold therapy and how exercise and hot and cold therapy, for instance, that stresses your body, which is a good thing, right?
It's very much so.
It's not pleasurable all the time, but it's a good thing to have that stress, because that builds resiliency. Once again, as you were speaking about building the muscle, it's the same with our mind. And so all of these things work together to make you more resilient, to make you more hopeful. And once again, getting back to that idea that the architect of this universe, God himself, had embedded these rules into the universe.
Mm.
And true education is discovering them and getting closer to them and living according to those principles that blesses our lives and makes us be able to live a better life in this world.
I cannot tell you, Quentin, how much I appreciate you raising that point about resiliency.
Yeah.
you know, because we are so insulated. I mean, we live in these boxes. We can put them to the exact temperature that we want. Yeah. We do the same thing. We drive these little boxes. We can have exactly the music. We can, like, we just are accustomed to having an almost entitled mindset in the first world. And so when you do these like hot cold treatments, you are purposely, or you do a really strong workout, or you go on a long cycle and you're suffering. But one of the interesting things is that there's actual joy to be found in going through adversity.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
One of my favorite lines is from the Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran, and he says that the waters of our happiness are only as deep as the well of our sorrows.
Yeah.
And I understand him to be saying there that we can only know it as good as we've known it bad. Mm. Well, if we don't have any adversity, if we don't have any opportunities to be resilient, well, then we basically train our brains to be lazy and limp and even our bodies as well. Like, you know, the work that I do and the work that you do, Quentin, if we didn't do any external physical exercise, we would get fat and weak.
Yeah.
Right? Like, but that, you couldn't do that in the days of, you couldn't really do that in the ancient world.
Yeah, yeah.
Everybody was working. They were working with their arms and with their legs and with their hands and with their bodies. I mean, my father-in-law, for example, Violetta's dad, he's like in his mid-70s. I think he's 76, 77. And the guy, if you put him in a field with a shovel, and you put me in a field with a shovel, even though I'm fit and strong for climbing, he will outwork me every day of the week and twice on Sundays. I mean, that guy, he's wired, and he's older and he's strong and his mind is still intact. Why? Because he was a shepherd at age 8. You know, his whole life he has worked. So he has learned, and he was in communist Romania, tremendous resiliency. Mm. And so I really, really love that point that we should be creating opportunities for us to be artificially, right? Yeah. Like a cold shower or a cold swim or a hard workout. We have to build that into our lives. Otherwise, we'll become fat and lazy and limp. And
the thing about your father-in-law as well, I think that part of the reason why we'd be able to do that is he's been on this journey for so long.
Yes.
We want stuff instantly.
Correct.
So we want to be fit instantly. We want to be.
Yes.
But some of these things take significant amount of time.
Thank
One of the
you.
Things, I love CrossFit as well. I haven't done that in a while, but I'm starting to get into it again. One of the things that I love.
Yeah, when I left, you were like super into it.
Big into it.
You were like
but
a
then
maniac.
Then
you got into the triathlons.
But now I'm trying to get back into it. One of the things that I love about both triathlons, and I'm actually trying to see if I can get into a few Ironmans, not because I love the race necessarily, but I love the process.
The process.
Because
exactly.
Part of the process is making you an individual. I said this to my wife the other day. I want to do an Ironman or half Ironman. She's like, why do you want to do this? Like, you hate running. Like, running 21 kilometers.
That's a half marathon.
Yeah, that's like terrible. And I said to her, I know, I don't like, but I like the process of, I have grit. I love that word grit. You know, you just kind of, you know that you can do it. You have to dig deep. And I
Did
love
you read that book, Grit?
Yeah.
Very interesting
and,
book.
And part of the grit is being able to say, this isn't fun. You know, David Goggins, one of the individuals
in America.
He's
a fascinating guy.
Fascinating guy. One of the key things about him is that he's been educated in grit.
Right.
You know, he was like, man, I need to just, you know, buckle down and do
Correct.
This. And so I think part of education is this holistic education is getting your mind right, not just knowing information, but knowing yourself and knowing what you should be doing. You have this wisdom and having this grit and resiliency, becoming strong individuals. And
Come
I think
now.
Today that's going to be the leaders of the people.
Yeah.
Like that's going to be the people that can lead well.
Yeah.
In our communities, you don't have to be the president or the whatever, but being in your sphere of influence, a person that is grit, resiliency, the wisdom of God, that's the kind of people that I think will be the...
Yeah, I agree. I'm so glad you said that. And this ties into one of the major features of this paragraph, of this chapter, which is, oh man, we got to speed it up. We're going. I knew this would be like this. We'd sit down and we'd keep going, but we're right at the end here. And I'll give you the final word and then we'll do the rubric. But just the idea that she talks at least twice and maybe more about physical labor and learning a skill. And again, this is not contra education. It's a part of education.
Yeah, supplemental.
Exactly. And I'm just going to end on the very last sentence of the whole paragraph. And then Quentin, I'll give you the final observation or two, and then we'll go to the rubric. I just thought this was great. She says, eternity alone can reveal the glorious destiny to which man, restored to God's image, may attain. And she does use that word restore or restoration a couple times in this chapter. The idea that education has a redemptive purpose.
Yeah.
It has a restorative purpose. It's not just education for education's sake. Yes, education's important. Learning, growth, instruction. She uses a lot of words. Education, instruction, learning, training, teaching, school. But the overall goal here is God-likeness, Christ-likeness, that he has made us in his image, and the restoration of that image is the point, the very purpose of education.
Yeah, I think for me, the thing that I know you do this one word, right?
Yeah,
and
yeah,
I was
yeah.
trying to think about this, and I've got another word, so I'll use this one now.
Okay.
Is that I think the key thing is to become truly human. Mm-hmm. That's what education is about, becoming truly human.
Totally
being
agree.
Human that God created, not the human that we think we should be,
right.
but the human that God created us to be. Like being, coming back to that image of God. And I love this. This is the verse for me, this 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, in that same passage at the end there,
yeah.
where she says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love
Hallelujah.
Him.
Hallelujah.
I think that's true education, is that getting in line with those principles of the mind and the body and the soul, and leading towards this idea that we are moving more closer to what God created us, and we cannot even imagine that. It's like C.S. Lewis has this thing where he says that we as human beings, you know, it's like we like children that plays in the backyard in the mud.
Yeah, yeah, right? Yeah, yeah.
And there's
can't
a
even conceive, yeah.
Yeah, we can't even conceive a holiday by the sea. It's that kind of thing.
Yeah, great point.
And I think this is what it's about, is that education isn't like, oh, Christian education. Like, true education should be at the hub of everything for us, because it draws us into God, but then sends us out into this world Woo! As these ambassadors of light and of love and of goodness and of truth. But of true love and goodness and truth, not the way defined by the world, but defined by God.
And that really taps in, Quentin, to what you said earlier about the offense, the defense and the offense.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right? Like, we consolidate, we come together to learn for the purpose of stemming the tide of apostasy and of corruption, but then we go out.
Yeah.
Because if all we are is insular, if all we are is just sticking to our own communities, our own peoples, our own situations, and we're not going out to be salt and light, we're never going to be the best versions of ourselves, yeah. and we're not going to be, most importantly, like Jesus.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay, you want to do the rubric?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay, so Quentin, for you, what was the point of the chapter?
Yeah, so the point that I wrote here is the actualization of my true potential as a full human being that is found in the wisdom of God. So actualizing, so we have this dormant potential, and that will be actualized as I come in harmony with God's truth and goodness and love. As I'm led by him, like he's the good shepherd leading the sheep to grow into that. I think
yeah. Earlier you used the word guide. I love that word because it communicates a journey.
That's it.
Rather
than
a destination.
Destination. Yeah.
Here's what I put: to describe a biblically based philosophy of education and really of life generally, because there's not this compartmentalization of this is education and then now this is your work. Your education is never finished. I mean, you think about it. You were just reading 1 Corinthians 2:9 there. Our education will not finish in eternity.
Exactly, yeah. So you almost have this mindset of growth, mindset of education. It's a continual process. You never stop learning. And I think if you have that thing, everything becomes, even if you make a failure, it's not so
it's a part of the process.
It's a part of the process. Oh, I've learned something now. How do I grow? And so you're constantly alert on how to grow.
I read this. I didn't actually read it, but I saw the title of this book from a sports coach a few years ago, and the title was Win or Learn.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right. Instead of, we often think win or lose, but win or learn.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? That opportunity to take even the failures in life and to grow out of them. Okay. What do we learn about the person of God in this chapter, Quentin?
I think once again it speaks just about the love that God has for us or has for me. You know,
yes.
God's vision for the best version of me is better than the version that I have of myself. And because of his love and grace and goodness and beauty towards me. I think that's what I see once again. That you see this parental love, this great parental love that he's like, man, I see the, like you would know this.
You see the potential.
You see the potential. Like,
yeah.
I wish you could just, I know a friend of mine, their son, they're struggling to motivate him. He's in that early teenage fear. and the other day I was having a conversation with the parents and they were like, man, we just wish that he would get it.
Right.
Like, just he's so much potential, but he's just so lazy to actualize it. Like, he's just like not even giving. And even the little bit that he's not giving is great.
Right.
Right. And they're like, if he could just put a little bit in, and I think that's how God sees us.
Just give it a little bit more effort.
Yeah,
that's very good.
And the effort is something that we co-labor with him. He comes in and helps us.
I wrote, God is knowable both, I just love this phrase, in both his word and his works. Right. And you think about it, it's really amazing that God would disclose himself in the way that he has.
Yeah.
Right? Like, it's a book.
Yeah.
It's a book of stories. It's a book of history. It's a book of in some cases, laws, like in the parts of Exodus and Torah. What a remarkable thing. Like, it's a book that requires me to go and you to go, and we read it, and then we think about it. We ruminate on it. It's a really wonderful thing. And then we go into nature. I mean, many of the most incredible encounters, religious encounters, like worshipful encounters that I've had with God have been being in nature, backpacking, rock climbing, fly fishing. And all of a sudden you get an insight. You just look around and you think, the world is a beautiful place and I'm so privileged to be in it. I mean, it's just, God is good.
Oh, 100%, 100%.
Okay, how do we pray this chapter, Quentin?
Yeah, so I think I would pray and say, you know, Lord, just educate me in your wisdom through your Holy Spirit to see myself, others, and the world as you see it. So trying to say, give me this paradigm that you have. You know, true education is being in alignment with you, you know, and it starts with acknowledging that who you are. So give me this wisdom. And we know that it comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. You know, Ellen White has this beautiful quote where, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit brings every other blessing in its
train.
And I think that's what we've been praying for, is that wisdom, not just knowledge, not just information, that will come as well, but the wisdom from God to open our eyes to see and ears to hear.
Beautiful. Mine's very similar. Father, help me and teach me to be truly educated as you intend and to learn at the feet of Jesus. And that happens, of course, by the Spirit. Okay, how do we practice this chapter?
Practice it. I think, you know, firstly, getting to the actual living it out by saying, hey, I need to be focused on education myself. So I need to be studying the word, not just merely reading the word. Or I need to be praying for this, you know, praying these things. So there's a lot of practical things that we can do here. So, you know, how do we develop ourselves or figure out what do we want to develop? And take a bit of time to think about yourself and think about, where does God want to develop me? And maybe pray that and say, God, where do you want me to develop in studying the word or just getting educated in other things and saying, God, how can I use this education to be an accountant, to be a doctor for your glory? And
how does it
fit into the greater picture of wisdom? Yeah. So I think it's more like, for me, practically as a paradigm shift, to see myself as a constant learner and a constantly trying to integrate everything that I'm learning into this bigger picture.
No, I love it. That's well said. I said here, to learn about my Heavenly Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, or maybe even by the Holy Spirit, in their words and in their works. And then, and this taps into what you said earlier, to teach others what I've learned. You know, if you don't really understand something, start teaching it.
Yeah, for sure.
And then all of a sudden, you know, things, so much, Quentin, and I know you would agree with this, because you're in ministry and you're an educator, you've been teaching at Arise, and you're just a teacher. You're wired that way. You can tell when it's sort of in somebody to teach. You would not know a significant percentage of what you presently know if you hadn't taken the time to teach others.
Oh, 100%.
I actually, when there's something that I want to know better, I will preach a sermon series on it.
Same.
Right? Because then I'm like, oh, well, this is great. I'm getting paid to learn.
Exactly.
And then when I teach others, it further sort of solidifies the thing that, I really like.
I said that to my wife the other day, actually, because She's a background person. She likes to be in the background and stuff. She's a graphic designer. She does amazing.
She's an amazing artist.
But the other day she said, I'd love to do Bible studies, but I don't know enough. And I said, all that you don't even have to go out and do it publicly. Go to a friend and say to them, I really want to learn this. Can you just help me? I want to teach it to you. Let's do it and do it together. Like, and you can do it in a safe environment at first. But sometimes even stepping out in a difficult environment and what gets to that humility when you come to a thing that you don't know, just say,
I don't know.
And people have respect for you.
Totally.
And you say, hey,
agreed.
I don't understand this. I don't know. But I'll find out. I'll come back and I'll tell you. Give me a week. Right. And you go back and you come back to them and say, hey, I've learned this as well. I'm still kind of learning this, but this is what I got so far. What did you get?
What did you get?
And so once again, fellow pilgrims learning together. So it becomes a communal thing.
Amen.
I love this idea that truth is not a possession, but a person.
Yes. Yeah?
Amen. And truth is found in community.
Agree.
Not, so we come together. That's why I think Sabbath schools are so important, or just having conversations about these things is so important, because I can study and read by myself, but you forget a lot of this stuff. But now you start engaging with each other. There's a meeting of the minds, not just our minds, but God's mind.
Amen, the infinite mind.
And so you're kind of rubbing off of each other. And the more you rub off on each other, the more sticks.
Amen.
And I love that.
Yeah, the other day, an Arise student came to me and asked me some question, and I was completely flat-footed. I was like, I have no idea. I have no idea. Let me look into it. So I came home, did some looking into it, read a bunch of the passages in Scripture, and I was like, oh, yeah, okay, I think I know what this is about.
Yeah.
Went back and said, well, this is what I've come up with. What do you think? And we had a conversation, exactly what you just described. Okay, so what's God's promise to you in this chapter, Quentin?
Oh, mine is that verse that I read, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You know, I have not seen, ears not heard, or entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3, where it says, you know, that God can do immeasurably more than we can even ask or imagine.
Incredible.
Through him, you know, through Jesus Christ. So I think that's the promise for me, is that God wants to do a lot more than what I think that what he wants to do.
That's one of the great verses, isn't it? It's so poetically beautiful. Yeah. Eye has not heard, nor ear, or eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Yeah, I also did the same thing. I took a verse, and it was one of the verses that Ellen White used in the chapter. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Mm. So I don't think this is just a statement as much as it is a promise.
Yeah.
Right? If we orient ourselves toward God, he grows our understanding, he grows our knowledge, and he grows, and I love your distinction there, our wisdom.
Yeah.
When and how and under what circumstances to apply the knowledge that we do have.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Let's turn it. Thank you, Quentin. That was an amazing conversation. Looking forward to having you back tomorrow. Let's turn here now to our online. And by the way, I didn't look at you guys as much this time because it's so close to me and I was really orienting myself toward Quentin, but want to know what your word was, and if you see your word on there, Quentin, sing out. If somebody comes up with it, they're on a slight delay. Okay, what do we have here?
Communion,
handwrite, duty. My word is true. Oh, very good, Victor. I like that. She does say true education, true religion.
Restore. That's a good one. Restore.
Yeah, very good. A couple restores there.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, a lot of that. Restore. Yeah. Restore.
There's another restore.
Victor says, "Oh, you already had your word, Victor. True. Very good." Restore, and a lot of restores. Teach. Yeah, that's my word. Lindbergh 8725, education was my word. Mm. Knowledge. Bible, says N. Wellman. What does Jen say? Education, restore, yep. Restoration. Man, a lot of restores.
Yeah.
Journey, very good, Robert. Instruction, restored. Transform, I like that. True, Stefan, yeah, you went the same way that Victor did. I like that. Restore. True. Well, there's really a grouping around education, restore, and true.
Yeah.
Instructions. Inquisitive. That's cool.
Mm.
Have you seen your word yet, Quentin?
I haven't.
You haven't? Okay. Harmony. I always kind of feel a little good about myself when I have my own unique word.
Yeah.
Object. Fullness. Victor says, love you guys. I got to go give Old Testament Bible study. Get out of here, Victor. Have a great day. We'll see you tomorrow morning. Same time, same place. Faithfulness. Oh, God bless you, Hannah. She's in Italy right now.
Ah.
Stayed up for the word. LOL. God bless you. I'm jealous of Johnny's pictures and of your pictures. Beauty. Wisdom. What's your word, Quentin?
I have cornucopia. Cornucopia. I thought nobody would get
you
that.
You pull out cornucopia?
Cornucopia.
What in the world?
It's
I love it.
It's overflowing. It's overflowing. It's this basket, you know, this cornucopia of baskets that just overflow, and it's always like rich. And I think that's what education.
Can you spell
education.
That word?
I did write it down, but it was a mission. I had to go
I cannot believe your word is cornucopia. I love that. That is so funny.
I thought you'd enjoy it. I thought you'd enjoy it.
Perfect.
Because I think that's what true education is about. It's this rich variety of beauty and goodness, and it just keeps on flowing and outflowing. It never ends.
No, you know, it's fantastic.
Cornucopia of truth and goodness and love. What's yours?
Mine was education. I'm a little embarrassed. Mine is so bland and so simple and so obvious. Cornucopia.
That's it.
We bring Quentin on and he drops cornucopia. Look at everybody's laughing. Oh, mercy. That's great. Well, Quentin, thank you so much for joining us.
Yeah,
thank you all for joining us. We will be back.
They're getting the spelling correct.
Yeah, the spelling's
good.
Correct.
That's good.
Back tomorrow. Tomorrow's chapter is very different than today's chapter. Today was a conversation about the nature of education and fixed mindset versus growth mindset. I really like that, by the way. It sounds like I need to read that book. So tomorrow we're going to be, what is tomorrow? Is it the anointing of David?
I'm not sure.
Let's see. The schools of the prophets. No, first king of Israel. We've got to get to Saul before we get to David.
Yeah.
So yeah, tomorrow, same time, same place. God bless you all. I'll close with prayer and thanks for joining. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for true education and true religion. And as we have learned today, it's learning to understand that you truly love us. Father, you've written your love not only on the cross of Calvary, which of course is the greatest and most incandescent place where we see your love, but you've written it even on the grass and on the flowers and in the babbling brooks and the lofty mountains. Father, help us to see education as a lifelong pursuit. In fact, more than lifelong, an eternal pursuit of learning, of acquiring information, but then, Father, the wisdom that can come only from you. And that's when and how and where to apply what we know. Father, the things that we know are so fractionally small compared to the things that we don't know and the things that we don't even know that we don't know. So help us to have an attitude of humility and of to humble ourselves before you so that we might be in the mindset of learning and of growing and not come off as know-it-alls. Father, sometimes people are perceived, Christians are perceived as kind of know-it-alls and they know everything. Father, may we not feed into that stereotype. May we say there are certain things that we do know for sure, definitively, but we are here to learn. We're here to grow and to better understand the world around us. Father, we want to cling to that promise that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared, that you have prepared for those that love you. And so, Father, we do love you. Teach us how to love you more. Teach us the meaning of true education is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.